broadly held opinion is that men don't like shopping. Broadly held opinion, which may be backed up by research, several surveys, maybe even a PhD, is that men seriously don't like shopping. The day-to-day shopping, and especially Christmas shopping. No, I won't tell that joke. I just remembered something about, no. Anybody here from Dundee? Yes. That's why I'm not telling the joke. Right. That screening filtering that now and then I remember. But strange as it may seem, some men discover that they have a terrier-like secret shopper deep inside them, which only comes out when the shopping is for man stuff, like a car. I am amazed, astonished at the number of men I know who proudly proclaim, the salesman wanted this, but I knocked him down to that. It's as if their secret shopper won't get out of bed for a new shirt or a troll around the supermarket at the weekend, but bring on the beast, the second-hand car and salesman, and he rides into action like St. George looking for the dragon. 17,500, not a penny less, he said, but I knocked him down to 1,500 and got an extra year in the warranty. In short, I think some men like haggling and regard it as a matter of honour to get something knocked off the original asking price. Today's scriptures introduce us to the art of haggling, not with a car sales executive, but with the Almighty. And that notion is rather foreign to Christians in general and Presbyterians in particular. But that notion isn't foreign to Judaism. And our story of Abraham and three unexpected guests somewhere near Sodom and Gomorrah is steeped in the Jewish faith. Now, we only read part of the story, but I'll fill in the background. Jesus isn't going to make an appearance for another 1,800 years at least. But this story, the one we shared, is there in our scriptures. And it offers us liberating insights into the nature of our relationship with our Maker. I'll set the scene in a moment, but it's really important, it really is important not to get hung up on the details, which are secondary to the big thing. And the big thing is this ancient story, this legend, this event, inviting us to enter into a relationship with God where faith is not expected to be passive, submissive, or unquestioning. That's the big thing. As for the story itself, it's great. Make of it what you will. And roughly, it goes like this. This is the background bit. Abraham is chosen by God to be the father of the nation. But he's getting on a bit in years, and his wife Sarah's biological clock has surely ticked its last tick. They do not have any children. One day, in the desert, three strangers approach Abraham's tent. Abraham is immediate and lavish in his hospitality, inviting these strangers to stay. So it's goodbye and goodnight for a young calf, which becomes lunch for these unexpected guests. And it gradually becomes clear that not only are these guests unexpected, they are unusual. Possibly they are the Lord God Almighty and a supporting cast of two angels. They bring good news. Sarah will become pregnant, they say, much to everyone's surprise, not least Sarah, who has her own fairly clear and robust view about what is and is not possible. Now that I am old and worn out, can I still enjoy sex? She ponders out loud, adding almost as an afterthought, and my husband is old. God Almighty plus two angels dismiss such concerns. And then they get round to the bad news. Word is out that Sodom and Gomorrah are failing hugely to meet their good citizenship target. They have a moral goodness deficit which has them teetering on the edge of bankruptcy. Put it another way, weekend hen parties in Newcastle don't come close to what the debauched and corrupt citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah get up to on a daily basis. So the two angels then slip away, tasking themselves with finding out how bad things are downtown. If the rumors are true, God's judgment will fall on those citizens in an apocalyptic way. Meanwhile, God remains with Abraham, And they get into conversation. And that was the conversation that Bruce and I shared. It's a wonderful role reversal because it's Abraham who reminds God that God can't go around wiping out entire cities just because they've got a reputation for vice, evil, and corruption. You can't do that, says Abraham. And you can almost hear the shock in his voice. You can't do that. Surely you won't kill the innocent with the guilty. And that's a horror we have about 21st century weaponry. We have created bombs so stunningly efficient that they make no distinction. They just wipe out children, old people, soldiers, hospital patients. They make no distinction. The horror we rightly feel that we make and invent and sell such things is what the horror that Abraham is going on about here. So Abraham is taking the moral high ground with God. He points out the obvious. No matter how corrupt Sodom may be, no matter how wasted and decadent their practices are, there are innocents there. There must be. Children too young to know what evil is. Adults who persist quietly, heroically, in living caring and considerate lives. Abraham, in effect, is giving God a ticking off. The judge of all the earth has to act justly, he reminds his maker. I was speaking with a family once as they prepared for their mother's funeral. Conversations had gone way beyond mere politeness and dull formality, and questions and stories and memories were flying all over the place. And I asked, how did you know as youngsters, how did you know with your mum when you were out of line? And the youngsters were now adult children. How did you know, I asked, when you were really out of line, when you'd really just gone a step too far? And the conversation paused for a moment before the elder son smiled, looked up and said, Mum would say, I'm really disappointed. I expected better of you. In effect, Mum was saying, remember how you've been brought up. Remember what we taught you. Remember what's important. This is not how a good human being should act. I expected better of you. In effect, that's what Abraham is saying to God. Talk about role reversal. Come on, God. I expected better. We all did. And you might say, well, that just proves how absurd this whole Sodom, Gomorrah, God, angels, and Abraham story is. But it's only absurd if you literally believe that the angels have forgotten their halos and God's forgotten his pedigree. Gosh, Abraham, you're right. I almost forgot. We can't thunderbolt people anymore, health and safety. We need a more proportionate response. This story is only absurd if you believe literally in the whole scenario. In which case, yes, it's ridiculous. Just as it's absurd and ridiculous to expect an apple to taste like a peach. That's not what apples do. And this ancient tale is not meant to be taken literally. Bite into it that way and you'll be confused. So if we don't allow ourselves to be sidetracked by that stuff, as if truth is only truth if it's literally true, then the gem in this ancient tale is that Abraham is allowed to haggle with God. But there's much more at stake in that haggling than a few hundred pounds in a second-hand car. God is God. Abraham is still Abraham, a mere mortal. Nevertheless, they come together with a kind of trust and honesty which allows Abraham to say what really matters and not hide behind sycophantic religious piffle. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan? Said Topol to his maker in the musical Fiddler on the Roof. Would it spoil some vast eternal plan? If I were a wealthy man? That's Topol haggling with God about a minor issue, mind you. But he's allowed to haggle. He's Jewish. It's what the Jewish people are gifted at doing. And it's time that we corseted Presbyterians learned a bit about haggling with God. Not to dumb faith down, that's not what we're about. Not to cheaply blaspheme before our Maker, never. But to grow up and be honest before our Maker. Everyday prayers and everyday dilemmas would at least then have a ring of honesty about them, like this. Lord, I am trying my best here. I'm trying to keep this family together. But if he keeps drinking, I don't know if we'll get through this. I can't do this on my own. Or, Lord, I know we humans make most of the mess that's around this planet. I know we spill most of the blood. I know we cause most of the tears. But Lord, it's not all because of us. It's not all our fault. Why did my daughter die in her cot? Answer me that. Or, Lord, some days I feel so close to you, almost as if you're winking at me in the humdrum of each new day. But these last few months, I can't find you. I can't see you. I can't sense you. I have no sense of you being around. My faith seems a joke and my prayers laugh back at me. Where are you? You said you would never leave me. Or, Lord God, I have been praying, thy kingdom come, for a long time now. And I've waited and waited and prayed and prayed. I've put myself in harm's way for the sake of that kingdom. But I still don't see it coming. What I see is idiots strutting as leaders. I see armies parading their toys, eager to play their bloody games. I see our planet being pillaged and plundered and raped and poisoned. Lord, for my sake, for our sake, give us a glimpse, just a glimpse of your kingdom come. Now today, I'm not going to try to answer those questions, those prayers. It's enough that we recognize that they are brutally honest. What I'm saying is this: Abraham's story reminds us that we can, in fact, for our spiritual well-being and mental health, we must be able to haggle with God, to argue with him. Listen to how Abraham does this. It's brilliant. Forgive my boldness, Lord, in continuing to talk to you this way. I'm only a man and I have no right to say anything. Grovel, grovel, grovel. But when he continues to beat God down in ever reducing the number of good souls that need to be found in Sodom in order to save it from destruction from fire and brimstone, you know that his technique, it's not just honest, it's good. Abraham knocks God down from 50 souls to 10. Find 10 good souls in Sodom, and I will spare the city, says God. Pretty good deal. Imagine how Abraham would manage if he walked into Red Varney, any car showroom. You'd end up with a salesman pleading, please, please, Mr. Abraham, the car is yours, and all the trimmings, and the full warranty, and a new set of mats. Please just take it. I'll fill up the tank. Go. If Abraham can haggle with God, getting a good deal at his local garage would be a doddle. But you may recall that later in this biblical epic, another bit that we didn't read, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed utterly. Presumably God and his angels could not find 10 good men or women or children in those legendary cities. A small family are spared, that's all. But that's a story for another day. Remember what I was saying. It's not about literal truth. What is being laid before us today in this ancient tale is a template, a model of a healthy relationship between creator and created, a model where Abraham utterly dedicates his life to trying to understand and obey the will of God. But crucially, it's also a relationship where he can be utterly upfront and nakedly honest about stuff. And it is hard for Christians to embrace that mindset, because we're Christians, and I suspect none of us has ever been Jewish. So we have God on a cross. If God is in Christ, and Christ has suffered and died historically, terribly, on a cross, then something in us understandably hesitates to complain to him, to rage at him, to haggle with him, because our God already seems to have enough to cope with nails in his hands and the darkness of the world on his shoulders. And so Christianity is not well equipped to learn from Abraham, but we have to. That's why this series of services is called Conversation Shared, Perceptions Changed. Abraham's conversation with God invites us to change our perception of what is a healthy relationship with our Maker. In your prayers, in your conversations with God, in your joys and trials, be nakedly honest with yourself and with your Maker, because that is a faith which will move mountains. And glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.